This will be lesson number 90 in the series on on the book of Acts, which we're going through verse by verse. And there being 1,007 verses in the book of Acts, that takes some time. So we started this class a couple of years ago. And as Bob has just pointed out, we're teaching it intermittently. So this last session or group of lessons that I have taught lasted about 3 months, and then, as he pointed out, Radley and other people are going to be speaking in this class on Sunday night for a while, for a number of weeks, perhaps another 3 months or so. I don't know how that'll work out, and then we'll pick up again with the book of Acts. There's ample material for everyone to catch up or to stay up with the study. We have complete verse-by-verse exegetical or expositional notes on the book of Acts. There are now approximately 125 topical studies associated with these first 13 chapters of Acts. We're in chapter 13 tonight, by the way. And and also there are there will be by tonight 90 audio files on MP3, which people can use to study. So we're developing this study so that it can be used on Grace Notes and can be distributed on the internet using the means that I've just described. And in fact, there have already been some people who have finished the first set of courses that I have, which is on chapters 1 through 7, the first set, and the unit 2 goes from chapter 8 through 14. So in a very short time, I'll be finished with those notes, and those will be available to folks as well. I think there have been about 28 or 30 people online who have finished the first section of Acts, which is chapters 1 through 7, people in various parts of the world. So as I say, in the lesson tonight, we were going to pick up in verse 4 of chapter 13. I'm teaching from the King James Version of the Bible, but I know that many people do not use that version as their primary source. So sometimes when it makes a difference, or when we think it might make a difference, we will compare the readings in the King James and the NIV and the NAS Bibles just to see what the differences are there. Mostly the meanings of important words are taken out of the Greek, and we try to make comparisons between what English translators have said and what the Greek might say from time to time. I'm going to begin reading then from verse 1, just reading down to verse 4, where we pick up the study. Now there were in the church of Antioch certain prophets and teachers. We know that there were because, for example, in the previous chapters, it said that prophets came up from Jerusalem, and one of the prophets, Agabus, made a prophecy there in Antioch that there was going to be a famine in the land in the reign of Claudius the emperor, and indeed there was a famine, and the people in Antioch took up a pretty large offering for the people who were suffering down in Judea from the famine and the devastation, possibly that was caused by an earthquake. However, and then they assigned Barnabas and Saul to carry the offering down to the people in Jerusalem. Anyhow, in Antioch now, by this time there were probably several thousand Christians in the city of Antioch, because the Lord had really blessed the evangelistic work there, and had there'd been many people won to Christ. And Barnabas and Saul, for example, and many of these other teachers and prophets and evangelists were in town trying to teach the new Christians as fast, as quickly as possible, how to get along in the Christian life, how to be oriented to all the things that happen at the time of salvation, with the dozens and dozens of doctrines that one has to learn about what happened at the moment of salvation. You can imagine how much teaching had to go on there. So there were a lot of people in town who called prophets and teachers. And some of them in verse 1 are listed here. Barnabas was one. Simeon that was called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Those two we don't know much about. We know nothing about actually more than just what is said here. Lucius was from Cyrenia. That's all we can say about him, from the north part of Africa. We don't know any more about him. Manaen we know slightly more about, that fact that he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, in the household of Herod the Tetrarch. So that doesn't tell us much about how he got saved or how he happens to be in Antioch as a prophet or a teacher at this time. It certainly was this is only an aside to say that he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted. While they were ministering to the Lord, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now, it's emphasized here that they're being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's mentioned twice. The Holy Spirit told them to separate Barnabas and Saul. And we don't know exactly how the word got from God the Father or from God the Holy Spirit to the people's ears, but it seems likely that one of these people, such as Agabus, who was a prophet, people who had the ability to communicate revelation from God, were the conduits for this information from the Holy Spirit. But we're only guessing as to how the Holy Spirit made this apparent to people. But the emphasis here is that the planning for this mission began with God, God the Father, and was transmitted, communicated by the Holy Spirit, and of course sustained in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's no idea that this is something that a bunch of guys got together and thought, "Oh, wouldn't it be a great idea if we sent Paul and Barnabas on a trip?" No, that wasn't the way it happened. In fact, in Galatians 1:1, Paul is later able to say that he had been sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So here's Paul saying, "I was sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father." Here's Luke saying about their being sent forth on the first missionary journey that the Holy Spirit sent them, and so we have the triune God involved in this enterprise. We can see that. That's a great thing. And of course, the power of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and then later on, John Mark himself, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Apollos, various other people whose names we know from the New Testament, ministered with great power and with great success, under great hardship and in great danger quite often. But it was it's a wonderful testimony throughout the New Testament of how the Lord sustains people in their ministries, gives them success. The ministry in Antioch started out with success. People came from all over the place to witness to the Gentiles in Antioch, and it says in the earlier chapters that God gave them great success, or they were multiplied greatly. It was a great thing. Now, they went to Seleucia. Seleucia was named after the king of Egypt, who was called Seleucus Nicanor. Seleucus is the name of one of the generals to whom the Greek Empire was broken up or given to. He ruled part of the Greek Empire after the death of Alexander the Great, and so he had a number of descendants who were called Seleucus this or that, and Seleucus, the whole group of them were called the Seleucids, or the Seleucids, pronounce it however you like to, because we don't know how they said it in those days. But the city was built in about 300 B.C. So that would have been probably just 20 or 25 years after the death of Alexander the Great. And it was built up as a city and as a fortress. It's on the port, or it's on the Mediterranean Sea, so it's a port city. It's the first city of Syria that you get to after you leave Cilicia. Now, I don't have any maps to show you, and all I'm going to do is kind of wave my hand. See, so your job is to look up and find these places if you're at all curious about where they are. Now, you can find them using Google Earth or Google Maps, or you can look at the back of your Bible and try to find them that way. But we're talking about the upper northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. That's about here. Okay, upper northeast corner. And Cyprus is here. And Seleucia is right here across the ocean from across a small, short part of the Mediterranean Sea there. From Cyprus, you can see the coastline of Syria, and from Seleucus, you can see Cyprus. So they could see Cyprus as they got on the ship, or certainly if they got up to a little elevation on one of the mountains around Seleucia, they could see Cyprus very well, the mountains there, and everything on a clear day. So as you come down from Tarsus and come around the bend of the Mediterranean, that's kind of in the area where Incirlik Air Base is these days. Incirlik Air Base, which the Turks seem to be wanting to close to the U.S. Forces right this minute. And I don't know how that's going to turn out, but I hope it turns out. I'm pretty sure it's going to turn out well for us, for the U.S., but there are a lot of stirrings over there in that area these days. It's on the mouth. Seleucus is on the mouth of the Orontes River. And Paul and Barnabas only stopped there long enough to get a ship to go over to Cyprus. Now, in the time of the apostles, the Orontes River was navigable up to Antioch. In fact, a little further. When Conybear and Housen, Conybear and his colleague Housen, who wrote the Life and Epistles of St. Paul, traveled in this whole Mediterranean area where Paul and Barnabas and the others, particularly Paul, traveled. This was in the late 19th century, 1880-1890 time frame. When they traveled there, there had been a bar, a kind of an earthen bar or natural levee that had built up, which made the river not navigable. But at that time, in the late 19th century, there was some consideration given to digging a canal from approximately Antioch over to the Euphrates River. So if you opened up the Orontes River and took it up and opened up travel up to Antioch, and then you had a canal to go over to the Euphrates River, then you could navigate from the Mediterranean Sea to the Persian Gulf. Well, what was it that took the place of that canal? The Suez Canal, right. So when the Suez Canal made it even easier and was less of a job, by the way, to build than this other canal would have been. But that's the Orontes River. It was navigable up to Antioch in the time of Paul and Barnabas. So some people have wondered, well, maybe Paul and Barnabas walked down to Seleucus from Antioch. It was about 16 miles, so that wasn't even a day's journey for them. They could have walked, but they would have been carrying a lot of baggage. We see in a couple of verses later, John Mark went with them, and we don't know if anybody else went with them, or if somebody accompanied them to help carry the baggage, or if they had any camels or donkeys to use, whatever. However, they could have gone by boat. Now, the Orontes River is kind of like the Mississippi in some places. It could have called it the Snake of the East, I suppose. But it took 40 miles to get to the coast by the river. So it would have been a longer trip, but it might have been a more comfortable trip and an easier one. Now, C&H, I call them, Conybear and Housen, describe the river trip as it might have been if Paul had taken it. Boy, they go into detail about what you're going to see, or what he would have seen, and the cliffs and the trees and the types of trees and so forth as you're sailing down the river. All speculative, of course, because we don't know how they got down to Cyprus. It was downhill, down to Seleucus, because it was downhill, and so they might have had a pretty easy walk downhill. Anyhow, in Seleucia, they get on a ship and they sail to Cyprus. As I said, they would have been able to see across the water, the coastline, and the mountains of Cyprus. The voyage across would take less than a day. And Cyprus was Barnabas's birthplace. So he had intimate knowledge of the people and the culture there. So that might have been a natural place for them to go. Barnabas says, well, why don't we start out in Cyprus? I know some people there. Barnabas might have known Sergius Paulus in Paphos. Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, which we'll talk about in the next couple of verses. Because Barnabas was a wealthy person, and he had been born on Cyprus, and he was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. So it's possible that he knew important people there. It was a very natural thing for them to go there. Verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They had also John to their minister. Now, the name Salamis in history is famous. Unfortunately, it's famous in three or four different places. There are a number of places in the Mideast there called Salamis. So it's kind of important to distinguish between the various places called Salamis. At the time that Paul and Barnabas got there in the ship and stepped off on there, it was one of the chief cities of Cyprus. It was a large city. Obviously, it was a harbor town. And it was in the middle of a widespread plain or flat area where they grew crops and they had orchards. And it's a very wealthy and fertile place. It was a trading center where there were merchants came there from Cilicia, from Syria, from Phoenicia, from Egypt. Every place around there traded olive oil and wool and wood and wine and grain and all sorts of things. It was a great bustle of activity when you see, think of Paul and Barnabas sailing in on one of these trading ships, probably, into the port. It would have been a bustling, busy port area going on. This merchant center had attracted over the previous couple of hundred years large numbers of Jews there. And so these people were merchants. Some of them had been exiled there by previous Roman or Greek rulers. Some of them had been brought over there as slaves, or at least as indentured servants, to work the copper mines on Cyprus. Some Jews had, as well as other races of people. But by the time Paul and Barnabas were there, there were quite a number of Jewish people. That's why the word synagogues here is in plural. They visited the synagogues, plural, in Salamis. There were quite a few of them there. So the Jews welcomed Paul and Barnabas when they got to Salamis. Now, this city was built about approximately 1000 BC. It was supposed to have been built by a man named Teucer, who was the son of Telamon after the Trojan War. After Telamon got back from the Trojan War, his son built this city for him. They say that the famous philosopher Solon was born there. That's the claim they make. And it seems to be borne out by whatever people know of Solon's personal biography or history. He died on the island. That's pretty well known. When he was 80 years old, he demanded that when he died, that his bones be carried to Salamis, that he be cremated, and that his ashes be spread on Salamis. So when Paul and Barnabas got there, they walked on the ashes of Solon, the philosopher. The people of Cyprus also claimed that Salamis was the birthplace of Homer, the Greek poet. That is, if there was a Homer, and if he was one person, and if he was born on Cyprus. A lot of ifs there. When the Emperor Constantine took power, now that was in 300 plus AD, so more than 200 years after the time we're talking about, Salamis was renamed Constantia after Constantine. When the Turks got it into their hands, the name was changed to Famagusta. So ancient Salamis is now a kind of a historical or archaeological site just south of the big city of Famagusta on the eastern coast of Cyprus. So if you're looking up this area on Google Earth, look up Famagusta, and you'll find it. I can't remember if I was able to find it using the name Salamis. What happens when you use the name Salamis on Google Earth is that Google Earth gets all nervous and shaky because it doesn't know where to go. See, I'm joking. It doesn't really. Google Earth decides where it wants you to go and goes there. Right. But the history of Salamis is a little confusing because of these names. In the 5th century B.C., there were two major battles between the Greeks and the Persians, which were called the Battle of Salamis. So you have, in the 4th century, there was even another Battle of Salamis. Now, the first one occurred in 480 B.C., which was the most famous Battle of Salamis, which took place in the waters just south of Greece. Now, if you think of over to the west of Cyprus is Greece, Greece coming down as a peninsula from the European continent, and then Athens being at the south of Greece, and the port of Piraeus being the port of Athens, just a few miles southwest of Athens itself, and that's the place where the Apostle Paul landed in Greece when he went into the city of Athens. He landed at the port of Piraeus. Right across the water, right around from Athens, if you think of Athens as being right here where my hand is, you go up and around the coast and down the other side, and right off the coast, just slightly off the coast, is the island of Salamis. Okay, so that's not the one we're talking about in this Bible study. This is the Greek island of Salamis. It's separated from the land only by a very narrow band of water, so it's just barely an island. If you don't zoom in close enough in Google Earth, you think it's part of Greece. See, but getting closer, you see, oh, there's this kind of band of water around that separates this body of land. There's the island's called Salamis, and there's a town on the island called Salamis. And they had a very decisive naval battle between the Greeks and the Persians right off the waters of the island of Salamis. And if you look on Wikipedia for the Battle of Salamis, this one, it's going to show you a very nice map of this and the arrangement of the various naval forces and a description of the battle. So I found that very interesting. The Persians, of course, were invading Greece, and you recall, if you saw the movie 300, I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't encourage people to go see that movie. No, it is much better to read the original historian version of it. The Battle of Thermopylae. Okay, the Spartans were defeated at the Battle of Thermopylae, 300 against a million Persians who were bottled up and couldn't come through there more than just a few people at a time. But they finally defeated the Spartans, and they were laying waste to the countryside. The people in Athens were evacuating. So it was like a fire coming down. They were going to be destroyed, the whole countryside. And so at the time, though, however, when the Greeks learned that the Persians were coming, they started to build up a navy, and they went to great effort to import wood from the north of the Greek area, in fact Macedonia, because they didn't have the proper wood in Athens, and they built something like 300 or 350 triremes. And furthermore, they recruited people to pull the oars on the triremes, and recruited troops to fight. And so by the time the Persian navy sailed around to this area just south of Athens in the water, the Greeks were ready for them. And through a variety of military maneuvers or naval maneuvers, they defeated the Persians, caused the Persians to retreat, the Persian fleet. Well, when the Persian fleet retreats and has to sail away, the troops on land are not supported anymore. Their logistics are cut off. And so that won the day for the Greeks. Well, that was the Battle of Salamis, east or west, should I say, on the island of Salamis. But in 450 BC, 30 years later, the Persians and the Greeks were fighting another war, and again the Persians were trying to invade. And the Persian fleet at this time consisted of ships from Phoenicia and from Cilicia. Now, you know Cilicia as being the province in which Tarsus is located, the hometown of the Apostle Paul, and Phoenicia as being the area of the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, south of that. So naval forces from Phoenicia and Cilicia, and these were defeated by the Greeks in a battle called the Battle of Salamis, which was in the Mediterranean Sea near the city of Salamis, the one we're talking about. Then in 306 BC, there was a naval battle between the fleets of Macedon and Egypt, again called the Battle of Salamis. And so that's why I'm saying it is a little bit confusing to read about it. Now, all that being said, which I took about 5 or 6 minutes to talk about, all that is really useless to our discussion. Because they just went to Salamis, and what they really did there, that was important, is mentioned in this verse. They preached in the synagogues. See, so that's what they did. As I said, there's a lot of Jewish people in the Salamis, and there were probably some Christians among them. We know that Christians had come from Cyprus as evangelists to Antioch, Jewish Christians who were evangelists and came to Antioch to preach the gospel. So we know that there were Christians there. Augustus Caesar had made a gift to Herod the Great of half of the revenue of the copper mines in Cyprus in order that Herod would be able to settle lots of Jewish families on Cyprus. So there was considerable migration during peace times of Jewish people in particular. And so there were a lot there in Salamis and in the other towns on Cyprus occupying, having synagogues in various communities in the city. That's all that it says in this verse about what they did in Salamis. They spoke to the Jewish people, or there may have been some Gentiles in the audience, proselytes. If there were Gentiles in the synagogues, they would have been proselytes. And we don't know if they ministered to any Gentiles proper. Now, some people wonder why they went to synagogues if their mission was to Gentiles. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. But the thing is that when these two Jewish men, Paul and Barnabas, in fact three of them, including John Mark, would go from town to town, they had to have, when they arrive in a town, they have to have some place to stop, some place to stay, to form a sort of base of operations as long as they're in the town. And so the most natural thing for them to do would be to take advantage of the laws or the rules of hospitality. And Jewish people were, in general, very hospitable people to the brethren, the Jewish brethren who were traveling for one reason or another. If you were a merchant, for example, going from town to town, you could find a place to stay amongst Jewish people. Or if you were in the military, for example, and you were bivouacked in a town that had a Jewish population, you would find hospitality among those people. So here were Paul and Barnabas traveling, and we see this over and over again, that when they first get into a town, they go to the synagogue. And when they're in a synagogue, quite often they are asked to speak. And this is another courtesy that's extended at least to some types of people. Distinguished men like Paul and Barnabas, older men, would certainly be greeted warmly by Jewish people. as we saw in many cases, when they gave their testimony in the synagogue, or preached the gospel and pointed out that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, then they sometimes didn't have quite so much hospitality from the Jewish people, or there were some who believed them and some who didn't, some who accepted Christ as Savior and some who didn't, and the ones that didn't gave them a lot of trouble from time to time. But at least they started out that way quite often. Now, the verse 5 ends up, says, they had John to their minister. They had John to their minister. And let's see. The NAS says they also had John as their helper. And the NIV says John was with them as their helper. So both of those versions use the word helper. That's a good translation. The word minister or helper is huperetes, which is literally an under rower. I'm talking about on a trireme or a ship with oars. A person is a rower, and this designation is for the under rower or the under seaman. The underseaman was the lowest ranking sailor on board and had all the dirty jobs, holy stoning the deck or painting the wood around or cleaning the barnacles off the bottom of the ship or whatever was done by the lowliest slave on board. That was the under rower. Well, it wasn't the idea of calling John Mark a lowly person or slave, because this word was just commonly used for someone who was a helper or an aide or a servant or just someone who was along to help. John Mark was a young man. He was Barnabas' nephew. And so he was traveling along as their helper. Now, we don't hear anything about how it was that John Mark went along on this trip. He wasn't named as one of those being sent off by the Church of Antioch. Where the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." He didn't say, "Separate me also, John Mark." So who knows how he got along. But if he was Barnabas' nephew and a good friend of Peter, as we know he was, and his mother was Mary, the devout woman who had the house in Jerusalem where Peter went after he got out of Herod's prison, well, he might have been asked by them to go along as a helper. Surely they would have needed somebody to help him out, to just help him carry baggage. I don't know how much baggage they carried with them, but you had to have some, you know. So you travel, if you're going by foot and things like that, you're traveling as light as you possibly can. But nevertheless, even backpackers have to have some baggage along with them. Now, if you're a fanatic backpacker, then you cut off all but the tip end of your toothbrush. You've got a toothbrush, and you're going to cut off all but the brush and just a little bit of a handle there to reduce weight. You're going to have the lightest weighing possible tent to carry, the lightest weighing sleeping bag, or, I mean, the real backpackers are fanatical about this. I've done a little bit of backpacking, and I was never fanatical about any of that. If I couldn't make it, I only walked about like a mile. No, I walk more than a mile sometimes, but I read about these guys in the Appalachian Trail News and things like that, and how you cut down the weight. And you know, if you're going to walk 2,000 miles on the Appalachian Trail, you're going to carry a little bit of weight. Well, you know, I don't know how far Paul and Barnabas walked on this journey, but they walked hundreds of miles, and so you're going to carry along as little as you can get by with, and maybe scrounge and forage along the way. Maybe one of these Jewish families that they stay with had a toothbrush they could let them have or something. Anyway, there was John Mark along as their helper. Verse 6, when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Now, Paphos is a coastal city on the other end of Cyprus. When you look at Cyprus, you see the island and then a finger of land sticking out towards the east. And then below that is the city of Salamis. The whole island is about 100, if you measure from tip to tip, it's about 150 miles long there. If you measure from Salamis to Paphos, however, it's about 105 to 110 miles that they would have had to make from between those two towns. So that's what they're talking about here when it says that when they had gone through the isle to Paphos. Now, Paphos was the capital of the old Roman Paphos district in those times. There were two locations called Paphos, Old Paphos and New Paphos. And Old Paphos was kind of an island off the coast there. There was probably no town in the world at that time that was more dissolute than Paphos. They had a reputation for being terribly immoral. The Greeks had said that Paphos was the birthplace of the goddess Aphrodite, Venus. Okay, so she was the goddess of sex, I guess, is the best way to put it. It's not a euphemistic way to put it, but that's what she was. The goddess of love, sexual love, Venus, the goddess of procreation. And so this whole area had been built up as a kind of a worship center for this goddess. The name Paphos was also the name of a god. And Paphos was the mythical son of Pygmalion, another god. So another reason for all the temples that they found around there built up. They had a very well-attended heathen worship going on in Paphos for many generations along here. Back in the days of Augustus Caesar, the first of the emperors or the princes, the whole city and all the temples were destroyed by earthquakes. In fact, on more than one occasion, and he paid to have it all rebuilt. So there was a lot of activity going on there. Now, as I say, at the time of Paul and Barnabas, Paphos was the capital of the Paphos district, but it was also the capital of the whole island. That's why the governor's palace was there. The palace of the proconsul, in which Sergius Paulus lived, was at Paphos. The place is still a major tourist attraction. They have these palaces. Some part of the palaces are still open or have been dug out, and there's beautiful mosaics to see. They say there. That's what makes part of what makes it a tourist attraction. In those days, this governor's palace was the residence of the proconsul. We'll talk about that when we talk about Sergius Paulus. The modern capital of Cyprus is in the center of the island, That's Nicosia. Nicosia, which we learn on Jeopardy, is the last divided capital in Europe. That is, it's a capital city which is still divided between two countries. And the Greeks control half or part of Nicosia, and the Turks control the other part. And sometimes the relationships between the two are not friendly at all, and there's fighting in Nicosia and in Cyprus. Currently, I think things are pretty quiet, and maybe even that I think now, right now, they don't even have armed guards at the border right now in the city. But it's kind of like Northern Ireland, where some of the cities have borders between the Catholic and the Protestant areas, where armed guards have to stay and check people in and out. Berlin, of course, was a divided capital between East Berlin and West Berlin until the wall was torn down there in Germany some time ago. But Nicosia is the last divided capital. So Paul and Barnabas had to travel about 110 miles to get from Salamis to Paphos. And when they got there, they found a certain sorcerer, this fellow named Bar-Jesus, or as we see in a couple of verses later, Elymas, the sorcerer. The word sorcerer is magon in Greek, and it means just a magician or a wise man. Magon is the same word that's used for the three wise men that came to see Jesus. So it's really just kind of a standard word for a wise man, sometimes used for magician. It doesn't really indicate sorcerer, by the way. What do the other versions say then? If I'm saying that this word does not indicate sorcerer, okay, the NAV says magician, and the NIV uses sorcerer and false prophet. Well, all the versions use false prophet, but that's not part of this word, margon. The term false prophet actually is the thing that describes what this fellow really was. And a false prophet is someone who is teaching false doctrine. That was the worst part. Whatever magic tricks he did, or whatever incantations he came up with, whatever interpretations of offerings he came up with, that was bad enough. But the real problem with him was this business of his being a false prophet, because a false prophet is leading people astray from the gospel. A false prophet is being used by Satan to blind the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. That's a very, very bad position to be in when Paul and Barnabas walk into town. It was I ran across some interesting literature about in general, about sorcerers and diviners and things like that in ancient Greece. One of them was called divination in ancient Greece. Well, there were chapters on auspicy and haruspicy. Now, auspicy is the science, quote, science, of making decisions or getting information, divine information, from the behavior of birds. Auspice comes from the Greek word avis, which means bird. And so auspices is the science of examining the activities of birds and trying to make something of that. And so if you saw the white birds out in your tree and they flew down into your yard, you thought that was a good sign. On the other hand, if you saw grackles up in the tree and they flew down into your yard, that's a bad sign, to which most of us can testify. And when you see 100,000 grackles over there on Airport Boulevard outside of the mall, and you're driving under them, you're doomed, of course, at that point. You might as well give it up. Haruspices was the science of examining the entrails of animals that were sacrificed. So you'd sacrifice an animal, you'd spread out the entrails of it, or the entrails would fall in a certain pattern. And there were intricate charts and diagrams in there about, and rules about, how you would decide something based on how these things lined up. Well, there were all sorts of people, including Jewish people, who were practicing these arts, these devilish arts, and they were able to fool people who didn't know any better. In every generation, there are people who, by one means or another, are trying to fool people who are credulous, people who are gullible or naive. That's why Ephesians 4, Paul describes the communication gifts, prophet, teacher, evangelist, pastor, teacher, apostle, given for the purpose of bringing Christians to maturity so that they're no longer fooled by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but growing up into Jesus Christ, becoming mature. Well, a great deal of becoming mature is replacing what's in our minds from a human viewpoint with divine viewpoint from the Word of God. And so any of us can be misled by someone who's got a mouthful of teeth and a gift of gab, as R.B. Thiem would describe him. And so to be alert, to be prepared for this, requires the Word of God. Here is Bar-Jesus, Elymas, who is a Jewish con man. Now compare this scene with the scene with Simon the sorcerer that Peter met. Peter and others who met Simon the sorcerer. Philip was preaching in Samaria and he won many people to Christ, and there was healing going on, and Simon the sorcerer saw this and he was very impressed by all of this, and it says he believed. Also, he believed. Now Elymas the sorcerer in our story here didn't believe, but Simon the sorcerer did believe. After he believed, then he followed around, and when the apostles came down from Jerusalem, they taught the people about the Holy Spirit, and with laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit came on these people, and they spoke in tongues and things like that. And so Simon's eyes got wide open about this, and he said, "Give me this power. I'll give you money. I'll give you money if you give me this power, so that whenever I lay my hands on somebody, they will receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter braced him up immediately, stared him right in the eye and pointed right in his face. I mean, confronted him in the most direct way and said, "No, your money is going to perish with you if you're not careful. You are way, way out of line." In effect, he's saying, "You don't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about." We fill in the blanks there. "Because you just accepted Christ as Savior, you're a novice, you don't have any idea. We're cutting you a little slack because of that. So you'd better repent of this, your wickedness." And Simon said, "Please pray for me that the things that you talk about don't fall on me. Don't come on me." So Simon listened and heard and backed off. Elymas the sorcerer did not. There was another situation which is kind of humorous in Acts chapter 19, which describes the event with Paul in and the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva were Jewish exorcists who tried to imitate Paul. And it's I'll read this portion from Acts 19, 11 to 16. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, that's an interesting term, we'll study that when we get to Acts 19. Anyway, Jewish people, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. So here are these so-called exorcists or magicians or sorcerers who are getting with the people who have evil spirits and calling over them the name of the Lord Jesus. And they said, these exorcists, seven sons of Sceva, they said, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." He's talking, they're talking directly to the demon. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. So these sons were the sons of one of the chief priests in the area, of all things. And the evil spirit answered them and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" I thought that was kind of neat. And the next is even better, next verse. "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Well, that didn't happen to Elymas, the sorcerer. Verse 7 says, "He was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God." Now, the question is, just at what point did Barnabas and Saul meet Elymas or come across him? I'm thinking that they got an invitation from Sergius Paulus to come see him. And since Elymas was with Sergius Paulus, that they saw him when they went to the governor's palace there. But Sergius Paulus desired to hear the word of God. The deputy of the country, it says in the King James Version. But you'll see in the NAS or the NIV that the word is proconsul. The proconsul of the country, and that's the correct English word for this word, deputy, anthupatos. Anthupatos is the word for proconsul. For a long time, Bible scholars criticized Luke for using this term on the grounds that Cyprus was a province under the appointment of the emperor. Now, if the province had been under the appointment or the rule of the emperor, the chief executive would have been called a propraetor, not a proconsul. So they say Luke should have used the term antistrategos, kind of a general or military ruler, rather than anthupatos. Now, this would have been true in 30 BC, because in 30 BC, Cyprus was an imperial province. But in 25 BC, Augustus put Cyprus under the control of the Senate. And provinces which were under the control of the Senate had rulers called proconsuls. I don't have time tonight, just got a couple of more minutes to tell you the difference, but it's important to study this a little bit. The difference between a proconsul and a propraetor, other names that come up in the study of the Roman provincial system, such as what was the real title of Felix and Festus that Paul was under. So it's kind of important to know who these people were, what their rank was. Since Cyprus was put under the control of the Senate in 25 BC. The island governor would be a proconsul. A proconsul is a man who has served as consul in Rome and the consul in Rome served for 1 year. He was next to the emperor in power and in authority in Rome. In fact, quite often the emperor was a consul with someone else. During Tiberius' reign, for example, Tiberius was consul six times. The Senate elected him consul six times. His son Drusus was consul a couple of those years. And that history is kind of interesting, too. But it tells you how powerful the consul is. Now, a proconsul is a person who served as a consul and then as a reward is given a good job somewhere in one of the provinces. So this is the level of person that Sergius Paulus is. He's not just some mayor of the city that you happen to run into. He is the chief executive, you might say, or the chief official on Cyprus, for example, but he also has very, very wide-ranging powers, except that he doesn't have a military unit associated with him. He doesn't have command of military units. The propraetors had command of army units. There were two inscriptions were found with the dates AD 51 and 52 with the name of various proconsuls of Cyprus. The inscription found at Soli has the name Paulus as referring to a consul in that time frame. Robertson says, undoubtedly, this man we're talking about. We're going to leave it right there and pick it up, as I say, whenever the rotation rotates. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the dynamic testimony of these missionaries who are sent forth by the calling of God. By your calling, you call them forth. And we see them in these days facing great hardship, doing great work, and being highly focused and dedicated to what they're doing. We thank you also for the testimony of people in our times, like those we heard today about those who minister and translate the word in New Guinea. And we thank you for these people's testimonies as well. May we be found faithful to serve you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.